Amen. Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 to 20, focusing once again this morning on verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. Hear now God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially as we're looking at this metaphor of your word being the sword, the spiritual sword, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what that means, that we would see the power of your word and your pure word, Father, undiluted and unstained from worldly philosophies and additions. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts today, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps one of the most popular and widely spread stories or fables about war is the Greek and Roman War, the Greek and the Trojan War, which led to the Trojan Horse. Everybody's heard this story numerous times. We know that Greece was laying siege to Troy, that they were getting nowhere because Troy was just too fortified a city, and so they feigned retreat, but left this horse as a gift. And of course, as we all know, the horse was really quite a gift because it contained Greek soldiers who, once the horse was wheeled into the city at night, opened the gates, let in the whole Greek army, and of course, Greece won the war. And of course, the idea was that lull them into a false sense of security, catch them while they're sleeping, and destroy them from inside. The object that many saw as the symbol of their salvation, when they saw this horse and with the Greek army going, they said, "This is it. This is the symbol that we have won the war." And it actually became the instrument of their destruction. And the symbol of the Trojan horse is used metaphorically in virtually every culture at one time or another. I want to submit to you this morning that there is a Trojan horse in the midst of the church today. It has been wheeled into the camp, and it has been accepted by the majority. In fact, it has been celebrated as the answer to the problems that has plagued Christians in our modern society. And this modern Trojan horse has not only been accepted and celebrated by the church, but it has been declared as an indispensable part of the church ministry. What I'm referring to is so-called Christian psychology. We've been studying the armor of God from Ephesians 6, and we have seen how each piece of the armor is indispensable in the fight against the enemies of God. Each piece of the physical armor of the ancient soldier has been likened to a spiritual principle of spiritual warfare. The truth is like the belt that holds everything else together. The righteousness guards the Christian like a breastplate guards the soldier. The gospel of peace prepares the Christian like the right kind of footwear prepares the soldier. Salvation protects the Christian from mortal wounds just like a helmet does. Faith is like a shield that can deflect all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And most lately we've been studying the Word of God, which Paul likens to the sword, the primary offensive weapon in the Christian's armor. Therefore, it should be no surprise that the enemies of God will make an all-out assault on the Word of God. And we see this in many, many ways. We've seen it in the attack on creation. We've seen it in the attack on the deity of Christ. But probably one of the greatest attacks is made on the Word of God itself. You see, if you destroy the offensive weapon of your enemy, he cannot attack and make any significant headway in the battle, can he? At best, he can merely hold his own. And I submit to you again this morning that one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, the church has not only not made significant headway in recent years, but has actually lost ground in our society is the assault on God's Word. The Word of God is not being used by the church as it was intended to be used as the primary weapon against Satan and his forces. And one of the major players in the downgrading of God's Word is Christian psychology. Like a modern-day Trojan horse, it has been wheeled into the church and celebrated as the answer when, in fact, it hides the enemy. It is my contention that Christian psychology has removed the weapon of the Word of God and replaced it with a counterfeit that instead of being like a sharp two-edged sword is blunt and ineffective. So I want to look at this morning and I want to answer three questions in particular. Firstly, what is the situation? What is at stake? And what is the solution? First, we need to understand something about psychology in general. And firstly, we need to understand this. It is a humanistic, atheistic movement. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I'm going to give you some quotations. And what one of the things that we're going to see is that it has no tolerance for religion, especially Christianity. Sigmund Freud, who obviously is the granddaddy of the modern psychology movement, saw the Christian religion as an obsessional neuroses from which to be cured. That's a quotation from Sigmund Freud. He said, and I quote, "If you wish to expel religion from our European civilization, you can only do it through another system of doctrine. And from the outset, this would take over all the psychological characteristics of religion." Hear what he says? Psychology, which is held as a mantra in our country, as is by its founder, says it is a religion. Carl Rogers, another proponent of the psychology movement, believed that experience was the ultimate authority. Listen to what he says. "Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither Freud," by the way, he did not like Freud, "neither Freud nor research, neither revelations of God nor man can take precedence over my own direct experience." In other words, I am God. As we study the roots of the modern psychological movement, there can be no doubt that it is the enemy of the church. Abraham Maslow, the father of the self-esteem movement, said, "Organized religion, the churches, finally may become the major enemies of the religious experience and the religious experiencer." This is the main thesis of this book. That was his book, Religion, Values, and Peak Experience. Now, despite the open antagonism to Christianity, Integration has become the new buzzword. We are told by seminary professors that we must integrate this whole field of knowledge and bring it into the church. And the church has metaphorically opened its gates and wheeled in the Trojan horse. Scripture verses have been added to secular psychology, and it has been renamed Christian psychology. Now listen carefully. Bruce Naramore, Christian psychologist of the past several decades, wrote a book called You're Someone Special. He says this. Now listen carefully. Under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. Now notice, where is he getting it from? From the Word? From secular psychologists. Jim Owen, in his book, Christian Psychology's War in God's Word, said, the terms Christian psychology is a misnomer. There are Christians who are trained psychologists, but there is no discipline as such that can be designated Christian psychology. Contrasted with, say, secular psychology, it is a mistake to speak of Christian psychology as if it were substantively different than humanistic psychology. In other words, there's no such field. All they've done in these classes is put Bible verses into secular psychology classes. Nonetheless, you don't have to go any further than the local Christian bookstore to see how psychology has infiltrated the daily life of the church. Like I say, the Trojan horse not only has it been wheeled into the camp, but it is being regarded as the instrument of salvation. William Kilpatrick, in his book Psychological Seduction, says that psychology does not make a frontal attack on Christianity. He says, I'm sure I would have resisted that. It was not a case of a wolf at the door. The wolf was already in the fold, dressed in sheep's clothing, and the way it was petted and fed by some shepherds, one would think it was the prize sheep. Now, one of the mantras of the Christian psychologist is all truth is God's truth. And the reasoning goes something like this. There is knowledge outside of biblical revelation that is true. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach us how to add and subtract. It doesn't teach us chemistry. It doesn't teach us auto mechanics. It doesn't teach us the latest medical discoveries. Yet we consider these to be gifts from God. So they say, in the same way we should utilize these truths as God's gift to us. And they're quick to point out that these truths should not be given the same weight as Scripture, but are to be used in conjunction with Scripture. Now, the question is, are they true? Is this right? Now, if they are correct, then by all means, we should embrace this teaching. But here's the thing. Do these people who are saying this have the same regard for Scripture and the biblical teachings as the apostles have us? I want to read to you another quotation. This was from Dr. Keith Olson, a former professor of psychology at the Point Loma Bible College. And in his book, he criticizes Jay Adams for his strictly biblical approach to counseling. Now listen, remember, Jay Adams takes the approach that the Bible alone is sufficient for all of Christian counseling. Now listen to what he says. He's criticizing Jay Adams. His basis for truth is the Bible. This is criticism, by the way. All elements of counseling theory and practice must be completely supported by specific references. If there is no biblical reference that supports the use of a certain technique, then it is to be discarded as unbiblical and non-Christian. Consequently, J. Adams has opened himself up to criticism regarding his interpretation of the Bible. Therefore, when people limit their knowledge to only one source, and listen to carefully now, even when that source is the Bible, they place themselves on a very precarious epistemological base. Did you hear what he said? If you rely solely on the Bible for your truth, you're in a dangerous spot. Dr. Wayne Caldwell of the Rosemead School of Psychology told his class, depression always has a loss of self-esteem in the foreground. Be slow. Listen carefully now. This is his advice to his class of upcoming psychologists and pastors. Be slow to direct a depressed person to the scriptures. No preaching. I would recommend a recess from church if there is preaching done in the church. Which makes me wonder what kind of churches he's going to if there's no preaching being done. But you hear what he's saying. Dr. Larry Crabb, another noted Christian psychologist, has said this. Reminders of God's love and exhortations to meditate on Jesus' care sometimes provide about as much help as handing out recipes to people waiting in a food line. These statements, which are representative of the broad spectrum of Christian psychologists, very specifically contradict the claims the Bible makes for itself. Peter tells us in verse 3 of his second epistle that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And Paul echoes Peter's teaching in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. The strong admonishment to advise people to stay away from the scripture and the church is in direct violation of the fourth commandment and Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what is really interesting in the argument that all truth is God's truth is this. There are 2,000 plus systems of psychology. Most of them are mutually exclusive. That's why Rogers hated Freud, and Maslow had not much use for Rogers. So if there's 2,000 plus schools, which one of them is right? The only way to know truth is to have an objective, absolute, infallible standard. And God has given that to us. And it's not called psychology. It's called the Word of God. Amen. The sword of the Spirit. Now what follows in this scheme then is this. There is a need for professionally, psychologically trained counselors to treat the sick psyche. The reasoning goes something like this. If the body is sick, you call the expert. That's the medical doctor. If there's a spiritual problem, you see the expert, the pastor, the elders of the church. But if the soul is sick, and they make a distinction between that and the spirit, then you see the psychologist because he's the expert in the soul. That's what they would say. Well, what's wrong with this reasoning? Well, it's based on the premise that behavior is ruled by the soul independent of the spirit. That's even if you can separate between the soul and the spirit. And that's a non-biblical dichotomy. Behavior, according to the scripture, is governed by the spirit, the inner man. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're eating. That's not going to defile you. What's going to defile you? What comes out of your mouth. Why? Because out of the heart flow the springs of life. If it further contradicts the scriptural mandate for all mature believers to confront and admonish one another. The biblical doctrine of sanctification is destroyed by this model. It removes sanctification from church life under the oversight of godly elders and places it in the hands of a professional elite group who are alone capable to treat illnesses. Sometimes it just outright repudiates it. Listen to this one. Gary Collins, in his book, Can You Trust Psychology, reports that a respected Christian psychologist, now notice, this is coming from somebody who professes faith in Christ. A respected Christian psychologist argued that the fruit of the Spirit could all be produced by psychological techniques alone. There was no need to wait for the Holy Spirit to develop these. They could all be duplicated by any competent psychologist. In his opinion, spiritual maturity and psychological health are the same thing. They can be produced either psychologically or spiritually. This sets the stage for redefining sinful behavior to disease and treats people as victims rather than sinners. In the modern church, Christian counseling centers have become autonomous from the local church. There's no elder oversight to guard against heresy. There's no accountability. And in most cases, fees are being charged for what should be a ministry of grace. Did you hear what I just said? When somebody comes into this church and they need counseling, there is never, ever a fee charged. It's a ministry of grace. How can you charge a fee for that? The church pays my salary to be a minister of grace. You don't charge individuals so that you can help them spiritually. In most, quote, Christian counseling, unquote, centers, the scriptures are at best appended to the prescribed treatment. I had a woman years ago who was referred to me by a mutual friend, and she had been going to a large Christian counseling center here right on Long Island. And she came in and she explained what the situation that she was going through. And she said that she had been under Christian counseling for 6 months in this large Christian counseling center. And so I began to ask her questions. I wanted to see what she had been told, how I could help this woman. And I said, okay, what portions of scripture did they bring you to? Well, we never opened the Bible. Oh, okay. I said, never, 6 months of Christian counseling was never referred to one verse of scripture. I said, all right, well, let's pray. And I said, you know, because I think she said, pray. She said, they never prayed with me. 6 months of Christian counseling, never opened the Word of God and never prayed with the individual. How can you call that Christian counseling? So what are the stakes? The spiritual condition of the individual American Christian is at stake. Every believer is to strive to become mature. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle says, you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I doubt that the apostle who wrote that said, yeah, to do that, go see the Christian counselor. Go see the psychologist. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, if you're not able to receive it. Same admonition. Christian psychology removes and denigrates the Word of God, which is the only means to attaining spiritual maturity. The mark of a spiritually mature believer is one who is not focused on himself. He's not looking for self-esteem. He's not trying to find self-love, but is ready to deny himself and become other-oriented. Christian psychology reverses the command of Christ and fosters immaturity by placing the emphasis on the damaged self, the bruised ego, the hurt inner child, and so forth. The level of maturity in the church in America today makes the Corinthians look like they were all apostles. And how can it be otherwise when the scriptures are treated with such a cavalier attitude? The effectiveness of the church in America is at stake. How can the church in America respond to this assault on God's word, how it responds will determine the role it plays in the future of God's kingdom. God will not bless a nation that does not take his word seriously. Deuteronomy 28 says that very clearly. An assault on God's word is an assault on the very character of God himself. God's word is one of the major weapons of spiritual warfare. It is one of the big guns, if you will. That's why Paul describes it as the sword. The church is setting it on a shelf and fighting instead of with a Smith & Wesson or with a Beretta. It's fighting with a Saturday Night Special. Now, let me caution you here for a minute. I'm not saying that God's plan is in danger of failing if the church doesn't straighten up. The church of Jesus Christ will not fail. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The only question that remains is what part in God's plan will the church in America have? That's the question. God does not need the church in America to fulfill his plan. If we do not change course, God will raise up his church in places we might never have heard of or even be able to pronounce their name, and raise them up and advance his kingdom from that location. So don't get me for one minute that I'm saying that the church is going to fail. But the church in America may. In America may. If we do not pay attention. So what's the solution? The very first step to remedy the solution is to recognize the importance again of the doctrine of sola scriptura. To recognize that it is taught in the Bible. To recognize that this doctrine is central to Christianity. To recognize that Christianity will rise and fall on this doctrine. The next step is to preach and teach the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle admonishes the young pastor Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And by the way, those words, reprove and rebuke and exhort, that's true biblical counseling. That's what he's talking about. Preaching and biblical counseling go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. The process of the sanctification of the believer must be accomplished in the local church. That is the job that has been given to us. Not only is it not a function of psychologists, it's not even a function of any parachurch ministry. It's not even the sole function of the elders. Listen carefully now. Up until now, maybe you're saying, yeah, you tell them, Pastor, you get them. No, it falls on you. While the elders are certainly responsible for the flock, Hebrews 13, 17 tells us that, and their primary job is equipping, but their primary job is the equipping of the saints for the ministry. You hear that? My primary job is equipping you for the work of the ministry. Richard Gans wrote an excellent book. It's called Psychobabble. And I want to quote something from him. He's a pastor of a church. If you've never heard of Richard Gans' testimony, I'll give it to you a little bit later, you know, maybe at the fellowship time. But this man is, God has used him tremendously. He's got his doctorate in psychoanalytic psychotherapy and has since repudiated all of it. This is what he wrote in his book. But I began to understand that as Jesus Christ blesses his church, the body, not a solitary pastor, is the source of blessing to countless hurting individuals. This understanding came when the Holy Spirit impressed upon me some verses from Ephesians. These should be familiar to us. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. In short, these verses teach that the job of the pastor is not to do the work of the ministry, but to equip the flock to do this work. Christ assigns his ministry to the church, not to one person in the church, no matter how gifted that individual may be. This understanding is not something new or radical. The work of the ministry is and always has been the work of the church. Pastors are guides or trainers to help people identify and implement their gifts for the Lord. When we fully understand this principle, however, the entire life and direction of a church changes. Members are not simply individuals drawn into the church to receive something, but are a body drawn together to strengthen one another and the church. Through this process, lives are restored and the kingdom of God is advanced. Amen. Therefore, every mature believer is in essence a counselor and is responsible to confront, admonish, encourage, and exhort other believers. Sanctification is the will of God for all believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The primary means of sanctification is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Holy Scriptures. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? To become conformed to the image of his Son. When a believer is struggling, it is always appropriate for a mature believer to counsel him. When that occurs, there are three presuppositions that should be remembered. In the struggles, one, there are always sinful patterns and activities in the life of the believer that God wants changed. Two, that this change will be brought about through verbal confrontation using the Scriptures as the mature believer ministers them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And three, that this confrontation is always done in a loving, caring, familial manner for the benefit of the believer and the building up of the body of Christ. You realize even Paul had to confront Peter. He says, Peter, you're not doing what's right. Whenever this type of confrontation occurs, there's only one acceptable method, and that's found in the verses that we already looked at. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Scripture is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching. For reproof, that's conviction. For correction, for correcting the aberrant behavior. And then the ongoing instruction in righteousness. Sometimes people say, well, what this biblical method, is there anything you can do to help non-believers? We have non-believers come into the church. Is there anything we can do for them? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. It's called the gospel. True biblical counseling always, it begins and it ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where true change comes. I'm not interested in just getting somebody off drugs. I'm interested in the salvation of their soul. And only the gospel can do that. Psychology can't do that. And any type of psychological manipulation can't save a soul from hell. The single greatest need for addicts, alcoholics, homosexuals, is the gospel. We need to recognize that this situation in the church in America is desperate. The Trojan horse is not only in the camp, but people have accepted it and are fighting for it. the times that we live in are like those that Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If I can use one more analogy, Christian psychology is feeding the church steak laced with arsenic. And when you confront them with that, they say, well, just pick out the good parts. How many would like to go to that meal? I got two steaks. This one a little bit arsenic. Just eat around it. Anybody want that? Why not settle for true steak? The enemy knows the stakes are high. He's using the same ploy that he used with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's attacking the Word. Indeed, has God really said? The solution is sure. Burn down the horse. Throw the stake out with the arsenic. Return to the pure Word of God. You can't live without it. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've been studying the weapons, the sword of the Spirit. If the church is to have any measure of success, we have to get back and sharpen that sword and wield it in a biblical way and not be seduced by these false heresies. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place. Perhaps it's because you have been seduced by even the Christian psychologist. You're a victim. It's not your fault. It's the way you were potty trained. Scripture is clear. The problem you have is you. Repent. That's the gospel. Repent. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. And enjoy life abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would come and ask for forgiveness to any extent, Father, that we may have denigrated your word, bringing in philosophies of men, especially godless men. And so, Father, we pray that you would revive us, revive your church. Father, help us to preach your word, to counsel from your word, that we can truly advance your kingdom here on earth. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that even this morning, that, Father, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.